Your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. Again, yeah, my name is Josh Odie. I'm an associate pastor of sorts over at Grace Church in Greeley. And we have a very good relationship with this community of believers. We love you guys a lot. Praying for your elders as they're away. And I'm always honored when they ask me to come down while they're on the retreat. So if you've been around a while, and maybe you got a chance to come to the 180 conference that our church has put together that was at our church building, and essentially this message kind of came out of a little bit of time and some conversations I had after that conversation, or after that conference, which taught us that every Christian in the church is supposed to be engaged in various degrees of discipling / counseling, ministering to others, and also receiving that ministry from others. That's what the church is supposed to be. This is a big part of what living a faithful Christian life is composed of. Because we live in a culture that so often defines success with results, whether it is worldly success or spiritual success, you've probably noticed that in this life, most people define success along the lines of it all comes down to whether or not good things are happening to you. You ask questions like, are you healthy? Are you relatively free from concerns? Do people like you? Is everything in your family going well, with your friends going well? How's that all doing? For the most part, even many Christians believe that the degree to which you can answer positively to any of those questions is the degree in which to which you could say that your life is going well. For the most part, people, even many Christians, believe that. And if the answer to any of those questions is no, that's not going well for me right now, then right living is defined as doing whatever it takes to get those things, fixed, to get those things fixed and working properly. But when Christians begin gauging how life is going based on these types of categories, and they're losing sight of what is truly important, and we're failing to understand what God says successful Christian life looks like. So today I want to look at this very familiar passage that was just read from 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. And I want to look at four characteristics that describe a Christian life lived in faithfulness. Four characteristics of a faithful Christian life. They all begin with D. That's why I picked this sermon, because I usually can't do that. But they all begin with D. We'll get to those in a second. But since the problem with doing like one of these one-off type of sermons, and you're not just going through a book of the Bible like Moses is doing, is that we need to kind of understand the context a little better around this passage. So before we get into that, we need to understand the context of the book of 2 Corinthians, and specifically understand why Paul wrote this book. And that will add to the significance of what he says in these verses. It'll actually add greatly to the significance. So we learn from the ending of 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote to address a bunch of issues that were going on in the Corinthian church. Hopefully you're a little familiar with that book. The very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, we discover that Paul is going to be sending Timothy to the Corinthians to deliver that letter. And apparently when Timothy arrived at Corinth, he found that the church was in some sort of turmoil, which was most likely due to the arrival of the false teachers that he's addressing in this book. And as we learn throughout the course of these letters, these false teachers intended to gain influence over the Corinthian believers by assaulting the character of Paul and by questioning his authority. So when Paul hears of this news, he hears from Timothy that this is what's going on, he immediately leaves the work he's doing in Ephesus and he heads to Corinth to talk to them for himself. But that visit doesn't go well, and if you look back a couple chapters, if you're still open to 2 Corinthians, in 2:1, he refers to that visit as a painful visit, as the painful visit. Because of the Corinthians' acceptance of this false gospel and the false teachers, and apparently their acceptance of the slander that's been spoken against Paul. So Paul leaves Corinth from that painful visit. He returns to Ephesus, and he writes a letter to the Corinthians that he refers to as the severe letter. The severe letter, and he sends that with Titus to Corinth, and that's a letter that we don't have. That's not 2 Corinthians. It's a letter we don't have access to anymore. And then, so he sends that with Titus, and then we find out in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians that when Paul met up with Titus later, the report about how they received that severe letter was a good one. Apparently they received it well. And that indeed the church in Corinth had apparently responded well for the most part, repented and affirmed their commitment to the teaching of Paul and the gospel that he preached. However, even after that point, there's still false apostles and false teachers in the city. And as is evident if you read chapter 11, you don't have to now, but maybe later. So Paul writes this letter known as 2 Corinthians. And one of the primary reasons behind this letter is for Paul to defend his apostleship from false teachers. So that's important to keep in mind as we're reading this, is that that this is one of the primary purpose. Paul's looking to defend himself, because as we think through what Paul is saying in this book, and especially in this section in chapter 4, it's amazing to think that that's what it sounds like to defend yourself. That's not how most people defend themselves. As Christians, we typically do not give much time to defending ourselves, and we shouldn't. But in Paul's case, it's a little unique, because it's important that the Corinthians recognize who he was and the authority from God that he had been given as an apostle, because that's the gospel, that's the foundation that their church is founded on. So they need to have that understanding. But nevertheless, when Paul is forced to defend himself, he uses it as an opportunity not really to make much of himself, but to make much of God. And this is not the typical way that most people defend themselves from slander. So these false teachers who are accusing Paul, who are attacking Paul, they come from outside of the church. And they are Jews who claim to have a kind of a superior understanding of what following Jesus actually looked like. And you can tell from the sarcasm Paul uses later on in 2 Corinthians in 11 verse 5 that these false teachers thought of themselves as some sort of super apostles in some way or another. Based on the content of this letter, it appears that these false teachers, their issue was that they mixed elements of Christianity with mysticism and with the pagan Greek culture around them, and even mixed in some sexual immorality into their teaching. And one of the primary things that they apparently felt like they needed to do was to degrade Paul. And they appealed to, in 3:1, they appeal to some sort of letters of recommendation that were from someone we don't know who from, but they said that they have those and not Paul. They pointed out more in chapter 11 that Paul's message wasn't worth as much because he wasn't charging them for it like they were. And they, so he thought, it's worth what he's charging you. And apparently from chapter 5, verse 12, they called even attention to the physical appearance of Paul. And indeed, we actually believe there's a lot of evidence that Paul was not a very good-looking guy. And that he might have been even a little ugly, and we think he probably had some physical deformities, which helps me relate better with Paul. I enjoy that about him. But that's believed, and we can see that in some of the stuff that he says. In chapter 10, verse 10, we see that the false teachers are making an issue of his weak speaking, saying sarcastic things about how he sounds all strong in his letters, but he's really weak when you talk to him in person. He's nothing much in person. So it's important for us to have kind of all that understanding about who Paul is, why he's writing this, what the false teachers are saying, who they are and what they said about Paul. That will help us as we understand what we're reading today. So this text today will help us understand then even more that it is important not to be discouraged when things seem to be failing according to those worldly understandings of what success is, especially as we engage in a life of faithful Christian living and faithful Christian ministry. It's so important as you give your life to whatever ministry it is that God has called you to, that you not expect proof of faithful ministry to look like what the world tells you anything successful looks like. Or even what the majority of, unfortunately, what the majority of Christians seem to be saying now in the kind of health and wealth, prosperity, Christian self-help culture that we live in. Success in this area, success in faithful Christian living, doesn't look like admiration or recognition or riches or health or having nice things or having your church building not destroyed by hail. It doesn't mean peace with friends. It doesn't mean peace with family. It doesn't mean to be free of pain. It doesn't even mean to continue living, to have that blessing. No. Faithfulness in the life of a Christian looks like faithful obedience in spite of the presence of any or all of those things. So now I want to take some time. I want to read more of chapter 4 than just the verses that we're going to be looking at to give us a little more context. And as we're looking at this, I'm going to read actually all of chapter 4. It's not a very long chapter. And as I do that, I want you to take notice of what this section says of who we are, where our confidence lies, what we do, what we're to do, and what we can expect to happen to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So as you read that, as you look through that passage, you can already see the contrast between that type of the so-called Christian thinking that tells us that if you're faithful, you can expect good things. And if you just have enough faith, things will go great. Look at the phrase in verse 1. It's in verse 1 and it's repeated in verse 16. He says, "We do not lose heart." You don't say something like that unless there's a temptation to lose heart. So apparently the faithful ministry that Paul is talking about here is one in which there will be reasons to lose heart. And that prepares us for what we're about to talk about, because now as we jump into our outline, you'll notice that these characteristics of faithful Christian living, they seem a little negative. And I also want to reemphasize the point that when I'm talking about faithful Christian living, I mean someone who is actively involved in the type of ministry that our Lord expects from his people. That type of ministry, not just coming to church when you can, having devotions when you can, praying when things aren't going well, and watching slightly cleaner movies. That's not what we mean by faithful Christian living. We mean those who are actively involved in the purposes of Christ and his church. So what Paul is describing here is someone who is actively engaged in ministry to the body of Christ out of love for the glory of God and concern for his church. So with that in mind, let's look at the first point in our outline. The first characteristic of faithful Christian living is that you will be disregarded. That you will be disregarded. And just so you know, as we go through these, I spend way more time on the first two points. So don't, I know those chairs are uncomfortable. But you won't fall asleep. Yeah, see? Good. Both things. You will be disregarded, point number one. You will be, that means you'll be unnoticed, or you're going to be looked over. And this is what you want. This is what you want. We see this in verse 7 when he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Paul refers to us as clay jars. The idea here is that we are pictured as something of little value in order to emphasize that is which is of great value. That word "but" there demonstrates a contrast between verse 7 and what's immediately preceded it in verses 5 and 6, where Paul is emphasizing the fact that we are not proclaiming ourselves, but rather Jesus Christ as Lord. It is not about us. It's not about who we are. It's not about establishing some sort of credibility. It is about proclaiming Jesus Christ. This is what Paul means when he's talking about the treasure in verse 7. Because look what he says in verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The same God who created light, he's referencing Genesis 1 there, that same God who called it into existence, who spoke light into existence, is the God who has revealed his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is kind of a recap statement from, I wanted to read all of chapter 3 and 4, but this is a kind of a recap statement from chapter 3 and 4, where Paul is talking about the wonder of the new covenant and the wonder of the gospel. The message that every human being has rebelled against a holy God. God who is perfectly holy and perfect in justice. Every sin we commit, no matter how, whether it's a just a sin, you know, like just a white lie, just a lustful look, just a hatred in my heart, whether it's one of those or what we think of as a greater sin, or a complaining and ungrateful attitude, or doing anything else God tells us not to do, or failing to do what he tells us we must do. All of it, all of that is an offense against the infinite holiness and purity of an eternal God, and therefore every single one of us has earned the just penalty of being cut off from him forever and spending an eternity rightly enduring the just wrath of God, eternal punishment because of our rebellion against an eternal God. That's the just punishment. But God has shown us great kindness and mercy in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life that we could never live, never failing once in word or thought or deed. And on the cross, he took the full punishment on himself for all of those that would put their trust in him. And now, so now, if you would turn from your sin and trust in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, God sees all of your sins, past, present, and future, paid in full in Christ on the cross. And he imputes unto you the righteous life of Jesus Christ. So that's what makes us fit to spend eternity with him, by standing justified before him. This is the message. This message, that gospel message, that is the treasure, that is the ministry we have of sharing that message with unbelievers, and the opportunity we have to work out all of the implications of these truths with believers. That's the treasure that Paul is talking about in verse 7. This is the greatest message that can be shared. It is the most important event in human history, and we've been entrusted to share it. Has been trusted to us, those here who are compared to jars of clay. It's for us. Clay jars, or earthen vessels, were used for common activities. They weren't special at this time. They were often used to carry garbage, and sometimes, time before toilets, even human waste. Whenever they were used to actually carry valuable things, it was the purpose of that was so that a robber would overlook the clay jar in hopes they would see it and not waste their time on something that looked so worthless. Clay jars could break easily. They were disposable. They were easily replaceable. No one ever cried about losing a clay jar. And that is what Paul is comparing us to. Clay jars holding the most priceless treasure imaginable. If we break, it doesn't matter. It's the treasure that's important. Right? It's what's contained in it, like an engagement ring box. Like when I proposed to my wife, she didn't go, "Wow, look at that box. That's awesome." No, it's the treasure that's contained inside of it. It was a nice box, though. They give you nice ones there. But that's not the point. The point isn't the box. The point isn't the container. The point's what's contained inside of it, the treasure inside. So this is what Paul is saying we are like. Do you see what he's doing here? He is embracing the negative things that the false teachers are saying about him. He's embracing them, and he's agreeing with them and saying that even though it's negative, it is nonetheless true. He's agreeing that it's true, that I am unimpressive and perhaps not good looking or a good speaker. That might all be true. But all that does is magnify the power of God and prove even more that it is God who is at work in him. And we need to learn something from Paul's willingness to embrace this truth. I remember during the primaries of this last election cycle, there was a fairly well-known pastor who was critical of President then candidate Donald Trump, calling into question his moral standing about endorsing some pornographic companies and supporting casino gambling and stuff. But the future president responded by calling the pastor a terrible representative of evangelicals and a nasty guy with no heart. And of course, CNN, not wanting to miss a chance to take a shot at Donald Trump, Anderson Cooper had the pastor on that night and said he wanted to give him a chance to respond to Donald Trump's words and asked him what he thought of Trump's words about him. And to Anderson Cooper's complete dismay, the pastor responded, "I thought it was great. It's one of the things that I agree most with Donald Trump on. I am a nasty guy with no heart. In fact, we sing worse things about ourselves in our hymns on Sunday mornings. I'm a wretch in need of God's grace, so I completely agree with that. That's the reason I need forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ." That's how we need to be also. Why do we get so defensive when other people say negative things about us? When we joyfully proclaim many of those same things every time we share the gospel with someone, or when we sing some of the hymns we sing. That's how we need to be. I'm not saying that you shouldn't defend your character from untrue statements. But our response to people pointing out general aspects of our unworthiness or our deficiencies, they should be the same as Paul. Embrace those and say, that's what makes Christ so great. We embrace them and we use it as an avenue to point to the glory of God and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it gives us confidence as we watch God working through our words. If we think of ourselves as impressive and our apologetic arguments as brilliant and our ability to counsel as something that the church and that God should maybe even be grateful for, then we will be disappointed when people don't respond the way that we think they should. Conversely, however, if we think of ourselves as nothing more than replaceable clay jars, we will never cease to be absolutely amazed anytime God uses us to do anything. And every time it happens, it will cause us to give more glory and honor to God, and it will cause us to cling to Him even more. Now, the goal is to show that this all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. Furthermore, it's not just that God can use clay jars and unimpressive people. It's that is exactly what He does desire to use. That's what He desires to use. It's so frustrating recently to be scrolling through Facebook or reading social media articles where Christians are like, they're so desperate to take certain celebrities and turn them into faithful Christian heroes. Like we need some of that credibility on our side. And I just recently, I remember the actor Chris Pratt. He said some nominally Christian sounding things while accepting an MTV Movie Award, and it made big headlines. And granted, it was certainly better than most of the stuff you hear on those types of things. But unfortunately, there is good evidence that he is one of the many Americans, who believe you can be a Christian without repentance and therefore live a life that glorifies immorality while giving lip service to God. And the reason I say there's evidence is because he made the speech while he was being rewarded by MTV. So it's for celebrating a career in movies and television, which he's joked about and simulated and promoted all of the type of immorality that we deal with, that we're trying to preach against. And again, I'm nothing against Chris Pratt or his movies. I enjoy the Lego Movie as much as any parent. But actors... Chris Pratt, actors who say kind of Christian-sounding things, they are not going to bring about the next great awakening. Not only because what they talk about isn't really biblical Christianity, but also because God uses clay jars. That's what He uses. He doesn't need someone else's credibility. He wants to magnify himself through using clay jars. People do anything, celebrities say. That's why they're the ones on commercials, right? That's why they get you to eat fast food that's not good for you, and to change your cell phone plan to something that doesn't make sense, or to buy cars that send you into debt. Because why did I do this? Because a celebrity told me to. People listen to celebrities. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need them to sell his product. God uses clay jars so that it is obvious where the power to change people is coming from. Not from us, but from him. So the faithful Christian life embraces being nothing and is actually excited to be thought of that way, because the thing that is most important is being useful to Christ. So, be on your guard. Watch out if you're the type of person that needs to be well thought of, or needs to be recognized, or needs your sacrifice in the church to be mentioned, or needs to be appreciated. We are replaceable clay jars, and that's what we should want to be, because God doesn't use anything else. Embrace that truth and never cease to be amazed by it. Number two, to be distressed. A second characteristic of the faithful Christian life is that you will be distressed. This has the idea of suffering and being in pain, and it means bad things are going to happen to you. And this is what we see in verses 8 and 9, this very famous passage. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It says that we are, first of all, it says that we are afflicted in every way. That word afflicted, it is that's translated as afflicted, means to be pressed or pressured or like squeezed into a narrow place. That's what it's talking about. It's like the picture of a vice being squeezed tighter and tighter around something. And it says this happens to us in every way. In every way. So contrary to what you hear in a lot of the health and wealth prosperity preaching, Paul says that those who love God and give their lives in service to him will not escape any of the problems in this life. There's no guarantee to escape from any of those things. In fact, every way actually includes some trials that are unique to Christians, which unbelievers won't have to experience. That means that the unbelieving world, this is important, the unbelieving world is not going to recognize Christians by seeing those people whose lives are going great and seem to be having a lot less problems than they are, and then saying, wow, there really must be something about Christianity because that guy's not going through all the stuff I am. That is not how it works. No, that's not what happens at all. We're blessed by God, but it comes as we endure all of those same pressures and afflictions and are not crushed by them. They never overwhelm us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And the next part of that verse says that we are perplexed. It says that we're perplexed. That literally means that we're at a loss or we're uncertain. That means we don't ever reach a place in this life where we have it all figured out and understand exactly what God is doing in every situation, in our lives or the lives around us. We never get to that place. We will always live in a world where things happen that we don't understand and that we can't fully explain. And living a faithful Christian life, doing faithful Christian ministry, does not mean that you have all of the answers or that you can explain everything to everyone, or that you can somehow see God's divine purpose behind everything or even anything that happens. There is tragedy. There are heartbreaking things going on all around the world and all around our communities and in the lives of the people we know and love, and we can venture to guess maybe about why God might be doing something. And maybe further down the road, we might witness something that points maybe to why a certain tragedy might have taken place. But ultimately, when someone says, why did God do this? Our answer is, I don't know. Or I don't know fully anyway. Everyone is perplexed about certain things that happen. You see this on the news every time there's like a mass shooting, right? Every time there's a mass shooting, everyone is trying to find out, why did this happen? Why did this happen? They need to find the motive of the shooter. They need to find out how he got the guns so they can blame gun laws. They need to find out what happened in his past. They need answers. That's what they want. But they can never find ultimate answers to why, so they make everything into a cultural lesson. Here is how we can prevent this from ever happening again. And they argue about what the answer to that question is, and they hope that if they can just do something to prevent it from happening again, then they can give that tragedy some sort of meaning and make themselves feel better about it. But so many of them have so many questions and so much hurt that they're driven to despair. They give up on believing that there is anything of significance beyond this material life. And it leads many people nowadays, unfortunately, to suicide. It leads many people to drug and alcohol addiction. And it leads most people to some sort of earthly pleasure that they can indulge in, and they can just give their hearts and their minds to that and can keep their minds off of the ultimate questions. But that's where things are different for us. Yes, we are perplexed. We do not know exactly why things happen the way they happen either. We don't know why a certain person dies and why another lives. We don't know why someone suffers with a disease. We don't know why finances are so much more of an issue for some and not for others. We don't know why many times the wicked seem to flourish in so many areas while the righteous suffer. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And not because we can learn these answers, and not because we have just made ourselves numb to these issues, but because we have an unshakable confidence in the wisdom and in the love and in the omnipotent power of the one who doesn't just have the answer, but also controls the events that cause the questions. We trust that whether or not they make any sense to us, an all-knowing, all-powerful God works all things according to His glory and for the ultimate good of His people. We know that. This is why the believer with the humble understanding of himself is nothing more than a clay jar anyway, can look into the face of his own impending death, or can look at unspeakable tragedy in his life and say alongside Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So we are perplexed but not in despair, and we are persecuted. And this literally means, persecuted means to be pursued or to be specifically hunted. It means to be targeted. People sought out Paul specifically and targeted him for destruction. So there is a general sense in which we are afflicted in the same ways everyone is, and then there is this special targeting of us just because we bear the name of Christ and hold to his truth. Maybe if you have been extremely faithful to Christ in your workplace or at school or with your neighbors, you have felt just that maybe the tiniest taste of being persecuted the way Paul is talking about here. But by and large, we have no idea what it means to be persecuted. In fact, one of the reasons that Paul might have been not the most attractive man is because of how much he physically suffered for the sake of Christ. He catalogs a list of some of these sufferings in chapter 11. But one of those things, we'll just take one for example, is that he was stoned to the point where they thought he was dead, meaning the type of stone where they throw rocks at him. Not the type of stone that Colorado thinks of. The type of stone where they throw rocks at him until they think he was till they thought he was dead. This that's going to leave marks on your body. That's going to leave some scars that are going to cause people to turn away when they're up close talking to you eye to eye. Right? Especially in a culture that didn't have the medical advancements that we have. None of us has to deal with that type of persecution. Right? It is getting a little harder to be a Christian in this country, but not like that. You may get made fun of at your job by people who make fun of your faith and think you're intolerant or rude, but they don't organize outside in the parking lot to kill you after it's done. That's not the same type of persecution. We have no idea how to respond to persecution like that. We live in a culture that is mocking God and mocking the morals that we are supposed to be holding on to. We run into people who hold just a horrific view of sexual morality, and they hate when the truth of God's word comes to bear on all of the things in their life and all the things that are important to them, and we know that's how they feel, and we hear them say all kinds of hateful things against those who would oppose their new sexual ethic. And the response of, unfortunately, most who claim to be Christians is to hide from them and talk amongst themselves about why they're wrong. We avoid sharing the gospel with them or with people of other religious backgrounds, or we even avoid confronting a fellow Christian who might be blind to a certain sin in their life that we don't want to deal with. That's not even really avoiding persecution. That's just avoiding awkwardness. Paul responds to one of the harshest types of persecution, being drug out of a city and having rocks thrown at him until they believe he's dead, by getting up and going back in to preach. I have so much concern for our country, for the many of the people who claim to be Christians in our country. As you think about the parable of the sower, that many of the people in our country who claim to be Christians are actually just the rocky soil. That soil that looks good at first, that says all the right things at first, but has no root and falls away as soon as persecution hits. I think there are many of this type sitting in our churches every Sunday. They just haven't had to face the persecution that would expose them as the rocky soil yet. Because most of us has never had to deal with any kind of real persecution yet. But it is coming. And it's getting stronger, and we're starting to feel targeted and hunted and sniffed out for our beliefs. And this should happen to the one who is living the faithful Christian life. And when it does, our response needs to be just like Paul when we face persecution. We're not going to go to that story. We don't have time. But if you went back, you in Acts, he gets up. He essentially gets up. He looks at himself and he says, "Well, I'm not dead, so I better get back to being faithful to what the Lord has called me to." That's his attitude. He's just had rocks thrown at him until they thought he was dead. If you've ever been hit by one rock, if my son tosses a rock and not on purpose and it hits me in the shin, that hurts, and that's hard for me. Imagine having them thrown at you until that you're not moving anymore, and then getting up and being like, "Okay, time to get back in there and do what I've been called to do, because I haven't been killed yet." He's able to do that because no matter how bad things get, he knows he is not forsaken. He's persecuted, but not forsaken. And forsaken meaning he's not cast out. He's not abandoned. He's not left alone. And this will never be the case for anyone who is in Christ. We will never be forsaken. And that understanding allows us to endure any and all persecution and keep going, because ultimately, the reason why someone succumbs to persecution is because they fear man more than they fear God. So the reason we recoil from that awkward conversation is because in that moment, it is more important for us to not be forsaken by that person than to embrace the truth that no matter what happens to me, I will not be forsaken by God. That's what we do in that moment. We don't understand what really matters. Let the truth that the one who has the power to cast body and soul into hell will not forsake you and take a stand in the midst of persecution. And understand that at least some form of persecution is a sign of faithful Christian living. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Next, in verse 9, you see that we are struck down. And that's the idea of taking a beating or being knocked to the ground. Paul is saying that we are continually hit to the point that it topples us, but never to the point that it destroys us. The idea that a bunch of commentators bring up is the idea that you're knocked down but not out, that boxing term. In other words, this lends to the idea of us living lives where it keeps looking like we are losing, but we never lose. It keeps looking like we're losing. Struck down also means to be struck down by a weapon. So this could literally mean being killed. Being killed, even, but not ultimately destroyed. Paul is saying we live a life recognizing that even if we are killed, that is no big deal because we will not be destroyed. It just brings us to those truths that he talked about at the end of chapter 4 that we read. A faithful Christian lives their life with no fear of affliction or being perplexed or persecuted, not even afraid of death, because they understand themselves to be nothing more than clay jars that are here to serve the purposes of their master, who will preserve them in this life as long as he needs them, and then will be faithful to not abandon them and will keep them from eternal destruction. So that's the second characteristic. The faithful Christian will be in distress that is marked by affliction and persecution, but will never be overwhelmed by those things. And we'll find that, and the faithful Christian will find that they are just used by God to magnify the treasure contained inside themselves as clay pots. That's what all that affliction, that's what all that distress does. Third characteristic of faithful Christian living is to be dying. To be dying. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So where it says carrying in the body the death of Jesus, that's more literally carrying the dying of Jesus, the continual process of the dying of Jesus. This is the idea of suffering with Christ, suffering in connection to him, not apart from him. So these false teachers, what they're doing is they're pointing to Paul and saying he suffers because God is punishing him for something. That's what he's doing. They're appealing to that natural inclination that we all have, that we all start to think of when something bad happens to us. And Paul is saying, no, we suffer because we have our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example for suffering for the sake of others. Jesus said that a disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We should expect that same treatment, and we should not shrink back then from living sacrificially, just as Jesus didn't do that. But Paul is saying that as we are content to suffer for the sake of Christ and to live a life dying daily for his sake and the sake of the church, it does the work of manifesting the life of Jesus through us. So verse 11, so if you notice verse 10 and 11, verse 11 is just repeating essentially the same truth in verse 10. And Paul is doing this for emphasis. He again is strongly opposing the false teaching that is so, again, prevalent in the church and in Corinth. that's present in his opponent's teaching. The teaching that suffering is, and also just the way we naturally start to think. The teaching that suffering is a sign of God's punishment or displeasure or something that you need to avoid at all costs. That's just not true. He says emphatically, twice, that suffering for the Christian is a sign of identification with Christ. And it has the purpose of demonstrating the power of Christ in you. Again, he repeats it to make it clear, because that's not how we naturally think. We're prone to see suffering and as God punishing us for something. When we go through suffering, we're like, what did I do, God? That's essentially how we think. And as we ask that question, why am I suffering? Why, when I try to live faithfully, does it look and feel like I'm dying? I'm living this life that just feels like a slow death. And Paul doesn't want you to think that way. He refutes that type of thinking, that type of teaching, by saying living a life of suffering allows the life of Christ to be manifest in you. And as if someone might protest and say, no, he interrupts and repeats again, living a life of suffering allows the life of Christ to be made manifest in you. And that's what we want, right? That's what we want, right? That's the goal. We want to, as Christians, reflect Jesus to the world. We want people to see Jesus through us. Isn't that what you pray for? Isn't that what you're asking God to do in your life? At the end of all your devotion in the morning, aren't you asking God for something like that? Right? And like in the song, God, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Are we not asking him to use us to show Jesus to the world through us? Isn't that what we're praying? Well, this is how he does it. People see Jesus best through us as we suffer well for him. They see a life that then can only be explained by the presence of Christ and by the power of God. This is what God does. The faithful Christian life is one of being disregarded, clay jars, replaceable, not worthy of being used to do anything good, only having value because of the service we perform, a clay jar put under all forms of distress and affliction, but being kept by the power of God alone from crumbling, living a life of gratefulness, recognizing that there isn't anything in us worthy of being saved from destruction, so we are willing to suffer if it means that others can see the treasure which is Christ in us. And as we live a faithful Christian life, doing faithful Christian ministry that is marked by those last three characteristics, we see it all lead to this fourth characteristic, which is developing or development. We will see ourselves developing, we'll see others developing or maturing or growing. That type of thinking. Essentially, we will see fruit in ourselves and in others. This is what verse 12 is talking about. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is God's means for producing effective disciple-making Christians. This is how he does it. Notice that he says, it's such an odd phrase, he says, death is at work in us. That word work means it's being active. Death is active in producing something in us. Now, that's not how we think of death generally, right? Death is the cessation of activity and the cessation of production. But Paul is saying something different about it. All of this negative sounding stuff, this daily dying, it is actively producing life in others. This is essential for you to be a faithful disciple-making minister of the Word of God. You will live a life characterized by this daily dying. But that That must happen if you're going to be used in the work of producing life in others. Is that what you want? This is how it happens. This is God's way of using you to change people. His way of making disciples. And this is so important, because if your plan to serve God, if you have a different plan, a plan to serve God in a way that allows you to get others to think highly of you and still serve God, or bypasses affliction and persecution and suffering, I've got this plan in place to serve God and bypass all of that, or to serve God and it allows you to avoid sacrifice, and it allows you to not need that dying to self every day. Right? If you have a plan to serve God that bypasses all of that, then what you are going to produce are disciples that look a lot like the world. You're going to get the type of so-called Christians that really run rampant in our country. Those who live for themselves and live for this life and have no problem compromising and have no real fear of God, fully confident that they can essentially live for themselves and still tack on Jesus in the end. So-called disciples that will quickly fold, compromise, and abandon the faith once for all delivered for the saints at the first sign of hardship or persecution, all while still believing that they are just fine because, after all, I'm something special. In short, you will at best produce people who are more deceived than ever about where they stand. So, if we are going to be a people of God, if you're going to be a church that longs to be used by God to produce selfless disciples who seek God's glory and the growth of His church above all else, then we will seek to be those who are disregarded. Those who desire to be thought little of in order to magnify the precious treasure that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will not run from distress. We will not run from trials or persecutions or hardships, but we will embrace them as opportunities to display the all-surpassing power of God in our lives. And we will be willing. We will be willing to be counted with Paul as those dying daily, sacrificing our lives so that the life of Jesus might be seen through us. And if that's how our lives are characterized, then we can be confident that God will use us to produce real disciples and real fruit. And real fruit that will be developing in our lives, and real fruit that will be developing in their lives as well. So, as your church grows in faithful ministry to one another and faithful evangelism to those outside, don't lose heart and embrace God's description of what faithful ministry looks like. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word that we desperately need, just for passages like this that teach us so contradictory to the way we naturally think. We need your word to show us what this looks like. Father, I pray for this church. Going through, I know that there are many here in this church, members of this church, who have been experiencing a lot of this distress recently. Lord, would you give them the encouragement to come to terms with being in distress, but peace with the fact that they're not crushed, they're not driven to despair, and that no matter what happens in this life, they'll not be forsaken. encourage them that in spite of whatever they're dealing with, to take joy in the gospel and to take the next step of faithful service. In Jesus' name, amen.